Well, good morning. Welcome to Sierra Community Church. Glad you're with us. Worship this morning. First of all, today's Veterans Day. And, it really apropos in the thinking about the message today, about the willingness to put your life on the line for other people. And I think that's something that we've asked of our veterans. So I want to take this time to say thank you, not just for serving our country, but serving the people that call this country their home. So thank you very much. Now, when I was really young, I've got this great memory. I was probably 5 years old, and I traveled with my dad to visit my grandparents in Houston, Texas. And I can remember it vividly because it was the first and only professional football game that I've ever gone to. We saw the Houston Oilers beat the Cleveland Browns in the Astrodome. That was a while ago. But it was a great time, and I was in Texas, so of course my grandparents took me out and they got me some cowboy boots and a cowboy hat, which for a five-year-old could not be a better day. I also remember, because it's the first time that I can remember taking my first commercial airline flight. And you know, it's interesting, you're on that flight and you're thinking, you sit down and you've got the flight attendant and they go through this, you know, unique dance between the flight attendant and one of the other flight attendants on the radio. They go through the safety procedures, right? You've got your exits here, your oxygen masks here, your aisle down here. It's a pretty good dance, really. And all of this is this idea to put us in a place where we understand what we're supposed to do in case of emergency. Now, an emergency on an airplane means we're crashing, right? It doesn't mean that there isn't going to be dinner served. And so you think about that in its context, and you say, gosh, you know, this thing is going 500 miles an hour. And if it goes down, that seat cushion, I'm not so sure is really going to make that much of a difference. It's what I like to call the illusion of safety talk, where they go through all of these things, you know, these things that are going to save you. Here's an actual picture of your flotation device, right? Very calm. They're sitting there. No sharks underneath them or anything. I honestly wish they would just be, you know, more realistic, be fun, give us some real flotation devices. Now I'm ready for the ride. The illusion of safety, it really is, it's not such a bad thing. Because if we think about it, do we really want to go around just being afraid and freaking out over every possible thing that can go wrong? I mean, we'd never leave our homes. We'd be paralyzed. It'd be like, you know, just not being able to do anything because we're afraid something bad is going to happen. The reality is the promise of safety isn't as real as we think it is. And the book of Esther is a really good example of this. Now, today we're going to be in chapter 4. And Dan finished last week in chapter 2. He's going to go back and do chapter 3 next week. We have a problem with math, so this is how we do it. But I need to give you a quick summary of chapter 3 before we move on to 4 so you can understand where we're at. This is really important because 4 years have passed. Esther's been in the palace for 4 years now. And so she's queen, and in chapter 3, we're introduced to this guy, Haman, who has risen to become the highest official next to the king himself. And the king has honored him, and it issued this decree that all the people would not just bow to the king, but they would bow to Haman as well. But we read that Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, refuses to do that. He won't bow to Haman, and this infuriates Haman. Now, the reason he won't do this goes back to Haman's lineage. Haman is part of a group of people that were responsible for fighting the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt with Moses, and Mordecai has not forgotten that. And so Haman goes before the king, and he convinces him that these Israelites, they don't obey your laws. They could become a threat. We need to issue an order to just destroy them before they become too much of a problem. And so he does that all because Mordecai won't bow to him. And this is where we pick up in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Esther chapter 4. I've got it in your notes as well. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I'll have it on your slides too. And before we jump in here, let's ask for God's guidance as we worship Him through the study of His Word today. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for You and Your Word. It is enlightening in so many ways and teaches us what it means to live in the way that You created us to be responsible with the gifts and talents that You've entrusted each one of us, to recognize, Father, how good You are, how patient, slow to anger, and kind You are to Your people. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would guide us in the understanding of Your Word today. Teach us. Help us to respond to You today. And we think, Lord, about all the people that are just trying to sift through the ashes today, figuring out what they're going to do tomorrow for life, and why people will walk into businesses and take the lives of people. It's astounding to us, Father. But in all of this, we know that You are sovereign, that You're in control of all things, and we trust Your plan. And we trust You, Lord, to be in control of all these things. Help us to have the faith to do that, to worship You this morning. I pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start here in Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So just a little bit of context as we move through here. Sackcloth and ashes, this is a form of mourning, and so this is what Mordecai is doing, and they don't have a lot of clothes back then, so for him to tear his clothes is a pretty big deal. And for him to go right to the king's gate is also a big deal. Remember, the king's Persian, he's not Jewish, so he doesn't share these same customs. And so Mordecai is putting himself out there. He's risking something by going to that gate and really making a scene. Who knows what the king will do? Who knows what the king's men will do when he goes and does that? Picking up in verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So this has gone out far from just this area, and now all the Jews are joining in Mordecai in mourning. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So she sees him. This is kind of what he's trying to do, right? He's trying to get Esther's attention, and it works. Esther sees, okay, my cousin is wailing down here at the gate. He's torn his clothes. Let's just get him some clothes and get him to go on and move on his way and stop making a scene. Just this is the easy route that she starts with. Verse 5, then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. It didn't work. He didn't leave. He's still there. Okay, let's find out what the big deal is. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Now, just to, again, give you some perspective here, Mordecai, this is a large sum of money that he's going to pay to the king. It's actually 2/3 of a year's salary. So this is no small piece of pie that he's willing to offer for this. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text, the edict for the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Interesting to note here that Esther's queen, Esther's in the palace. Esther doesn't know that this has even been issued. Maybe that has something to do with the fact that she hasn't revealed to the king that she's Jewish. So Hathach went back and reported to Esther
what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So Esther's reminding Mordecai here through a messenger, by the way. Look, she's been in the palace for 4 years, and she hasn't been summoned by the king in 30 days. The king has a lot of women in the palace, and maybe Esther feels like she's fallen out of favor because she hasn't seen the king in 30 days. So going before him might not be the best idea. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think, because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? This really is the crossroads of this entire chapter. Mordecai places this position for her. Do you realize God is the one who's put you in this position? And so what are you going to do with it, Esther? Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of these instructions. So there are really three different sections of this text that I want us to focus on today. The first are really in verses 12 through 14. And this is where Esther says, look, if you go before the king without being summoned, it's a death penalty. And I haven't been asked in 30 days. What are you asking me to do? But Mordecai reminds her, look, I get it. This is a dead if you do, dead if you don't moment. But look, if you risk going before the king, you may die. But if you don't, you will most certainly die. And so here we're presented with this idea of risk. And to be clear, let's just define that. So risk in this case is any action that leads to the possibility of losing something valuable. And every day we face risks, right? When you get in your car, that's a risk. Every day your finances, your friendships, your jobs, those are all risks. So how much risk is okay? What are we willing to take risks for? You know, I think so much of life is out of our control. I really have no idea what's going to happen in the next minute of life. I could have a heart attack standing up here. Or walk outside and then get run over by a car that drives up on the sidewalk. I have no control over any of that. So why are there certain risks that we're more willing to take than others? And this week has really given me personally an opportunity to ask that question, to look at the things that I'm willing to risk for and ask if that's really what God wants me to do with what He's given me. Asking about all the things that I've done in my life and, just taking risk. I've ridden my mountain bike down rocky trails I had absolutely no business being on. I've thrown myself off of rocks and cliffs on my snowboard at every resort around this lake. I got married and had kids. Those are all huge risks. You know, yet when I think of the risks that I'm willing to take for God, it's kind of embarrassing. My risk model is often upside down. And in this chapter of Esther, we really get this picture that demonstrates this idea of risk and the illusion of safety. Because right off the bat, what do we have? We have Mordecai who goes before the king's gate and he risks putting himself out there. He's making a scene. Anything could happen, but he's willing to do it because he knows he has to do something in order to save his people. And then Esther has to think of whether or not she's going to go before the king and take that risk. Now, you may be familiar with a very famous quote from Jim Elliot, who was a missionary taking the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador, gave his life to the very people he was trying to minister to and said these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And I think that's really the proper perspective God wants us to have when it comes to his kingdom. So the Eliot's words and the story of Esther really should move all of us to examine our own beliefs on what life is really about. Because if life is just about a house or a vacation or eventual retirement, you know, then the model that we find here from Esther and Eliot really just doesn't make sense. I mean, why would we risk our lives for other people and then miss out on these other things that God has for us in life? Well, Jesus answered that question in Luke chapter 9 when he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self?" 400 years before Jesus was born, Esther is faced with this decision. And let's go back. Remember, she's an orphan. She's adopted by her cousin. And she's now the queen of Persia. Think about that. I mean, as far as society is concerned, she's gone from the very bottom to the very top. She lives in the king's palace. She has servants. She can have anything that she wants. And here she's presented this crossroads. She has to decide, what is life all about? Is it going to be about the comforts of luxury, living in the palace? Is it going to be this idea of safety? Maybe I can hide my identity. Or is she willing to risk her life for the sake of saving others? Well, we have the story, and she answers correctly. She agrees to go before the king, and we find these verses and these words in verse 16. "If I perish, I perish." I'm reading a great commentary on this book this week, Teach the Text, which says this: committing to God will cost more than we can know, but almost never less than our whole selves. And continuing that thought, commitment to God always works alongside obligation to others. God calls us to join him for the sake of others, yet we cannot know in advance what our commitment will cost us. This is difficult for Western culture, isn't it? Which demands predictability or limited liability. So each of us must consider the cost of discipleship. So we have to ask ourselves that same question. How much are we living in the illusion of safety? Are we living like other people are worth the risk? Like, I'm not saying you can't enjoy a vacation or even retirement. God may very well give you those things, but they can't be our greatest thing. And they can all vanish in a moment. I mean, we just saw this not even a week ago. Our neighbors in paradise. So over 6,000 structures gone in a matter of days. We're far less in control than we want to admit. Now, Esther realizes that her life really is part of a bigger picture, a bigger story, and it's worth the risk. Now, the second idea that I want to look at here is really specific to who is Esther. And what can we learn from that? She's at the center of this amazing story where God is rescuing his people yet again. But she's the queen of Persia. God uses her position to save his people. And look, God can save his people any way he wants to, but this is how he chooses to do it. Because God chooses to bless people with the actions of other people. And sometimes I think we get caught up waiting for God to show up in the supernatural when he's actually working through the very people right in front of us. Esther's not a minister. She's not a prophet. She's not part of any congregation that we have a record of. She's married to a pagan king, and she's not exactly followed God's plan for marriage to get there. See, by her resume, she's not really a spiritual juggernaut. She does have this Cinderella story going on, but she doesn't have this supernatural part the Red Sea relationship with God. And I think it's easy for us to look at stories like this and think, gosh, how would I even fit into that? How would God use me? Well, if one of the main themes of Esther is the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of all of creation, whether we see what he's doing or not, you know, what some people call coincidence or luck, Christians call that the providence of God. And last week, Dan touched on that, mentioning Romans 8:28, which is important. It tells us all, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. God is the creator of all things, and he's working through all things, not just some things. So you may work in a school or at the bank or in construction. You might work in a restaurant here in town, and the temptation is to think that God's not interested in using you in the way that he would use a pastor of a megachurch or a famous Christian music artist or author. And you know what? He's probably not going to use you in the same way that he'll use those people. Let me ask you to be a faithful teacher, an honest banker, or an excellent carpenter. And all of those are just as important to God. See, the point I'm trying to make here is that God will use anyone that he chooses. And your vocation isn't the prerequisite. As a matter of fact, God wants school teachers, bankers, carpenters, you name it. Because he's the God of all of creation. Not just this idea of what we look at and we call these, you know, spiritual jobs. God loves to use the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. You know, Francis Schaeffer is one of my favorite authors. He's a philosophy author, a Christian. And he really, you know, has such a good way of looking primarily at Western culture and history and looking at it through the lens of art and music and philosophy and really giving you an idea of how did we get to this place where we had this separation of God from the rest of our lives. Like God was part of this one area, this spiritual area we call church. And then the rest of our lives was separate from that. And he uses, well, I've got this in your notes so you can follow along with me if you've got them. But he uses this idea of a house. He calls it a two-story house. In the early 20th century, philosophy started to teach this idea that God and his grace, and that word grace means gifts. So the things that come from God were spiritual. And they were relegated to this upper story of the house. They were like up here in the spiritual realm where we couldn't really see. And then down below where all the business happens, where you go to work and you raise your children and you're part of a PTA or anything that you do down here, that was part of the natural world or nature and science and all of those things were separated from this. So you had the supernatural and then the natural. That was the very first separation that they made. And then that moved into the next step here, which was, okay, now these things up here, these spiritual things are sacred. But everything down here is secular. These are separate from one another. The supernatural is up here. The natural, the secular is down here. Those things are separate from one another. And then that moved into this, okay, those sacred things, those God things, are really to be personal and private. They're not really for the public square. And you know, one of the greatest ways that you can see this is in how we've taken this idea of separation of church and state, and we've turned it into this idea where the church, or I should say, your religious convictions or beliefs should have nothing to do with the way that you govern a state or country or any sort of public office. And that is the opposite of what that was designed to do. What Thomas Jefferson was doing and trying to work through that was trying to keep the state from coming into the church. He was trying to stop the Church of England from happening here in the United States. He didn't want kings and politicians determining what doctrine was. And so the state was meant to stay out of the church. And we flipped that. And now we say, well, you can't use your public, you can't in public, you can't have these religious beliefs. And now that goes to the final stage where we're at now, which is all of these things in the upper story, all of these things about God really are not rational. It's kind of faith in a mystic thing up here that we really don't know anything about. And everything that we can see down here is rational. And now, this is really important to recognize, because what's happened here is you've got this chasm now between the wholeness of God in every aspect of life, like Revelation says, like Romans says, and now you've split. And you've got God relegated up here and then everything else down here. And this is how people can act one way on Sunday and then do other things the rest of the week. They've bought into separating God in their lives. Culture has said, your dominion, God, is up here in the supernatural, but you really have no business down here in my everyday life. Now, that's the result of humanism, that man's in control and charge of everything. And other than being extremely arrogant, it's just not true. Revelation 4:11, Genesis 1, all tell us God is in control of all these things. Esther shows us God is working through all of these things, not just, in the supernatural areas. So whatever you do for work, whatever your personality is, God can and wants to use those things for his kingdom. Matter of fact, the book of Colossians tells us this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That last line is extremely important. How much would your attitude towards your job change if you really believe those words? Instead of getting frustrated at your boss or ungrateful, bad tipping people, you saw your job as serving Jesus. Martin Luther once preached, the prince should think. Now the prince, he's starting at the top. This is pretty much the highest position, royalty. The prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything belongs to him. This is why God has given me this office, and I have it that I might serve him. See, he recognizes that where he's at is not by his own doing, but a gift from God. And he has a responsibility to God on how he loves his neighbor. This is also true for the shoemaker, tailor, scribe, or reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I make these clothes because God has bidden me to do so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. This is not Christian living. Look, I know how hard it can be. I worked in the restaurant industry here in Tahoe for a number of years. But we have to understand that God has us exactly where we are for his purpose. He needs his people in every corner of the world. And I really didn't understand this until I got to experience it on both sides. See, I worked at a snowboard shop here in town for over 10 years. And I came to Christ later in that time. And it was, a time in my life where I was working at the snowboard shop. I was trying to figure out this Christianity thing. And I was having these amazing conversations with the employees of the shop and the people that would come into the shop about God and about what it meant to follow him. But I was living with this tension where I thought, I feel like I want to serve God with my life. He's given his life for mine. I should do the same. I should go and figure out how to give my life back to him. And so I'm working, living in this tension of I'm selling snowboards, and I really want to be giving my life into the ministry. And so I did that for a number of years. And when I finally left the snowboard shop and came into full-time ministry, I realized the amazing gift that I had when I was in that shop. You see, a lot of those people that I was talking to about God would never set foot in church on a Sunday morning. I just won't. But God gave me the gift of being able to share the gospel with them, to speak to them, to share who he is and what he's done for them in a place that they could hear honestly from my heart who I was. And they knew me as this guy who runs a snowboard shop. And I like being on the mountain with him, and he's telling me about Jesus, and all that's okay. And now that I'm in the ministry, it's different. And now it's okay. It's not worse. It's just different. I'll have different conversations, but I can't go back and have those same conversations because now it's my job. At least that's the way they see it. Now I'm paid to say those things, and I don't have that same validity. So don't
make the mistake of thinking that you have to be in this position to be able to speak for God. God needs us everywhere. Whatever you do for work, wherever you are, you're part of God's story. And the only real question is, which character are we going to be? Are we going to be a Mordecai? Are we going to be a Haman? Are we going to be an Esther?
You know, I look at Mordecai's words there when he says that, you know, maybe it is that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. Well, couldn't we just as easily say that God has brought you here on Sunday morning in November, or to your job tomorrow, or to your relative's house over the holidays for such a time as this? Author N.D. Wilson, he's just a great observer of life and God's story and how we fit in it, says this: do not resent your place in the story. Do not imagine yourself elsewhere. Do not close your eyes and picture a world without thorns, without shadows, without hawks. Change this world. Use your body like a tool meant to be used up, discarded, and replaced. Better every life you touch. We will reach the final chapter. See, God's plan and his people, they are worth the risk. And the last part of chapter 4 that I want to look at today are in verses 15 and 16. Just read those again real quick here. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know, isn't it interesting that Esther talks about fasting, but she doesn't mention prayer? All the Jews fast, doesn't mention prayer. You know, these two disciplines are often always going hand in hand. All throughout Scripture, we see this. Daniel 9:3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. It's the same position that they're in. 2 Samuel, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. But Esther doesn't mention prayer. Now, I believe that really does fit in. It reinforces this idea that this is all part of the literary structure of Esther. God's never mentioned, but he's all over the story. And that encourages you and I to be reminded that even if we don't see God, he's still part of the story. You know, what's the point of fasting anyway? They're not trying to do it to lose weight. Fasting is an opportunity of repentance and humility. It's meant to take our minds off of the earthly things that we get so consumed with, like food, and then move our mind to God. I think one of the best examples we have of this is in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Repent with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. He wants our hearts, not just our stuff. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. See, fasting is connecting to God, returning to him. And when Esther asked Mordecai to do this and to ask all the Jews to do it as well, we can't miss what is being said, even though it's unsaid. This leads us to our third section here, that God's sovereignty always, it always includes his provision. This is why Esther can say, okay, I'll go before the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, it's where Esther is giving up her illusion of safety. This is where she realizes she's not the one in control after all. And that's okay. You know, we have numerous story after story after story of these same things happening in the Scripture. I love, there's a story of this man named Joab in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And Joab is, he's the captain of King David's army. And he finds himself in this position where he's basically surrounded. He's got the Syrian army on one side, an Ammonite army on another side. The men far outnumber his, and he doesn't know what to do. But he does know that he's fighting for the King of Jerusalem, that he's fighting for the people of God. And so instead of running away from this, instead he says this: be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I mean, this is a man who knows exactly who's in charge, and it's not him. May the Lord do what seems good to him. You know, I pray that that would be our attitude towards life as a whole. That we would approach everything that we encounter in this world to say, may the Lord do what seems right, what seems good to him. You know, it's easy to walk away from a message like this today and say, okay, I get it. I got to be more like Esther. I got to take risks. I got to be courageous for God. And there's truth in that. We can be more like Esther. We can take more risks for God and less risks for ourselves. But anytime we do that, it's extremely important to ask ourselves, why? Why take risks for God? Why be courageous for God? See, because if we do that in response to feeling guilty, we feel, okay, I'm not doing it right. Oh, I'm okay. And we respond out of guilt. Or even worse, we think, okay, if I do these things, then I'll force God to accept me. If that's how we approach moving to be more like Esther, then our risk model is upside down. You know, think about, where did Esther get her beauty from that the king was attracted to in the first place? It was the grace of God, the gift of God. How is it that Esther's chosen? Out of all these women that come before the king, it's the grace of God. How is it that she's in the palace? She's in the very place she needs to be able to go and petition for mercy for her people. It's all the grace of God. So yes, we all can be a little bit more like Esther, but we need to respond to God, not because we think we're earning anything, but because we understand just how amazing God's grace is in our lives. The ability that we have to be courageous is a gift from God. You know, we're not promised the next 5 minutes of this life. So we can risk it all for God. What's the worst that could happen? You lose your life, which is exactly what God was willing to do for us. See, all of this merges God's sovereignty and his providence into his Son, Jesus Christ. Esther wasn't the only one who said, if I perish, I perish. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying to his Father so fervently. In such deep distress, the Scripture says that he sweat droplets of blood. And he says this: my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. See, in the ancient world, the cup that Jesus is referring to represents judgment. So Jesus is saying, if there's another way, God, for the judgment to fall somewhere else, let it happen. But if not, your will be done. Ultimately, Jesus says, if I perish, I perish. Philippians, we read this about Jesus being in the very nature of God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't take his kingship and keep it to himself. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isn't it just as true that Jesus was born for such a time as this? You know, Esther had no idea that what she was doing at that time would be done again, only this time for all of humanity. This time God's provision would come in the form of a baby. And he would grow to be a man and take the sin of the world on his shoulders. That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Jesus. By his wounds, we are healed. See, Jesus willingly left his palace. He left his royalty in order to save us. And so how do we respond to that? Well, I hope your motivation to be courageous, to take risks, comes not from a self-worth, but from a place where you say, God's grace enables me to do these things. In the book of Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us this advice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of what God has done for us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Isn't this exactly what Esther does at the end of this chapter? I will go before the king, even though I may die, because God's plan is bigger than my life. God's people are worth the risk. The position that I am is the grace of God that he's given me, and it is my responsibility to use it not for my selfish motivations, but for the glory of his kingdom. I pray that will be our attitude as well. Let's pray. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.